to profit from the scriptures, we need to cultivate a number of habits of the heart and habits of reading. One of them's most obvious. It is a readiness to hear God, what He wants to say. But this is not really very easy for us to do because of, well, the way we have been schooled to read itself. You see, we have been taught, by and large, to read for information and not for formation, which means that we read with agendas. We want to know if we will find this useful in some way. You have but to think of the many different kinds of things you might read, and you might realize that actually you go to them and read only what you think is useful. This must not characterize the way we come to the Scriptures. We must listen for what God would say to us as He knows us, and He knows what in fact we need. I want to invite you to stand as we read Scripture, and I want to ask you to read with me. And so I've printed the text actually in your worship folder so that we might read the same translation of the Bible together. Let's pray. Father, we do ask that You would enable us by Your grace and Spirit to come and receive what You would say to us. Let it shape us, mold us, reorder not only our thinking, but the deepest desires of our heart, that our hearts and our wills, our thoughts and our hands would all align with Yours. For we pray in Christ's name.
Amen.
Philippians 4, 1 through 3. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. You may be seated. Conflict is a fact of life. It's inevitable and unavoidable in relationships, in families, in marriages, in the church, in our community, in our nation. Just think with me for a moment about marriage. Two different people from two different homes, with different life experiences, different personalities, and of different genders. That last one, functional MRIs have shown that the brains of men and women are wired differently. Often I've wondered if we were the same species, but our brains are wired differently. And so in any given situation, men and women see and attend to different things. And given all these differences, it is inevitable that there would be conflict over things as trivial as how the toothpaste tube is rolled up, to as significant as how finances are handled. Conflict is a fact of life in the church. It's not new, and the Holy Spirit, in fact, does not gloss over it. And in my years as a pastor, I've experienced all kinds of conflict. And the New Testament is very realistic about it as it addresses conflict in the early church. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul writes to the church these words, "I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, 'I follow Paul,' or 'I follow Apollos,' or 'I follow Cephas,' or 'I follow Christ.'" There are conflicts over personalities in this church where people follow one leader as opposed to another, and the result is division. But it's not only followers, it is leaders themselves who can divide a church. My first experience of this was when I was at university. Our little fellowship had two leaders from the outside seeking to exert influence and ultimately control in the fellowship. It was destroyed as a result. John writes in his third letter, "I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So if I come, I will bring up what he's doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. And not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers and also stops those who want to and puts them out of the church." John writes about a particular man, naming him, because he wants to be first. He wants to be the preeminent leader. And John himself has been gossiped maliciously by this man and refuses to welcome those from John's circle who would come and minister in this church. And I've served beside many leaders who want to manipulate and intimidate to exercise control. Paul himself warns of divisive people in the letter to Titus. In the third chapter, he writes, "But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful." He is self-condemned. Divisiveness is just as much a problem as gross immorality and false teaching in the New Testament. They are all equally serious, though I would say that mostly in our circles, it's only two of the three are noted for how problematic they are. James puts his finger on the root of our conflict when he speaks of our desires and how it is that we act when they're not met, how prayerlessness fuels desire-driven conflict, as he writes. "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask." I tell you, I've experienced conflict about almost every aspect in the life of a church, often about just preferences, whether it was when we built a building or almost any element in the service that we call worship, or church finances, or policy, or ministry strategy, or the use of technology. I would like to tell you that I've risen above all of this, that somehow I wasn't a participant in any of this, that my desires were pure, but they were not. Conflict is a fact of church life. And every one of the churches I have ever served, and those I've served as the pastor for an indefinite period of time, have split in their history. Wallace, as many of you know, is my home church, and it left its denomination over the most fundamental of doctrine. The old denomination would not require that pastors confess that Jesus is God. The deity of Christ was viewed as non-essential. And with broken hearts, after an extensive effort to show the denomination its error, the church left peacefully. And it left with only a handful, a very small number of people, who were in dissent from that decision out of the hundreds that were part of the congregation. The second and fourth churches I served also left their denomination over sound biblical theology, but their splits were traumatic. One was in a rural village and the other in a small town. As the church divided, it caused great pain because families were torn apart. Children no longer worshiped with their parents. People in the community looked at this and they didn't understand the principles involved. And it stained and damaged the reputation of these churches. I came to them each after they'd been in existence for a long time. And as I met people in the community, you could see from their eyes or their words how the church had lost credibility in their eyes because of the conflict. The third church where I was pastor the longest was planted out of a healthy church with the goal of reaching a growing suburban community. The first pastor, after the planter, split the church over the issue of sharing resources with the mother congregation. The church recovered under the ministry of its second pastor. And he was a very effective leader. But due to a moral failure in his wife's life and how it was subsequently handled, the church lost wave after wave of people. The third pastor, well, his whole approach to ministry resulted in conflict after conflict with staff and members. And he managed to grow a church of 350 down to 90 adults. He lost his way in a period of 4 years. He abandoned his family and renounced his faith. Now, during my time, God was pleased to restore what had been lost and even to advance the church further. But I'm going to tell you, it took enormous commitment, humility, prayer, repentance, hard work, and change. Now, Paul in our text directly addresses a conflict. It's a conflict that's public. Everybody in the church of Philippi knows that these two women are at loggerheads. And Paul transitions to this delicate subject with the words of verse 1. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. Now, the word therefore is a bridge. It connects what has already gone before in the letter with what's about to be said. It looks all the way back to the key thematic verse for this letter, which is Philippians 1:27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. And then connects back to his appeal for unity. That I may hear that you're standing firm in one spirit with one mind for the faith of the gospel. That's Philippians 1:28. In his call for us to imitate Christ's humble, selfless attitude, which is chapter 2. and our pursuit of Christ, to know Him as fully as we possibly can in this life, as we looked at last week. And it looks ahead to the remainder of chapter 4 as Paul concludes with a series of exhortations, commands that we might live in unity, joy, and contentment. Paul appeals for unity in the church. And we too are urged to be unified. The Spirit has preserved this for us, for our instruction. Just what's going on between these two women? Well, I want you to know it's not a personal quarrel between two cantankerous old ladies. It's not a cat fight. No, there's a substantive division between these faithful women. Now, at first glance, it might seem that we know nothing about what has happened. But on a second and third careful reading from the letter, the whole picture the letter gives us, something emerges. Paul has a deep concern for unity as he writes to Philippi. In fact, in three sermons in this series, I've preached on unity because there are three paragraphs that address this. And the conflict between Euodia and Syntyche is not, in other words, a pimple on an otherwise perfect church. No, these women are mainstays in this congregation. Paul calls them his co-laborers in my apostolic work. They were leaders in this church. Dr. Luke tells us in the book of Acts that actually the church formed around women initially. Philippi was too small to have a synagogue, and so he met women at the washing hole. That's where he preached the gospel first there. Women played a central role in the planting of this church. Chrysostom may not be a name well known to you, but he was the Billy Graham of the early church, and he was a careful student of Scripture. Even today, scholars consult his interpretation of New Testament Greek because he was a native speaker, and we are not, none of us. And he writes this: these women seem to be the chief leaders of the church that was there. They certainly were two prominent leaders. And in Paul, as he addressed them publicly, as he names them and puts his finger on the congregation before the whole church as this letter is read, he assumes that they're mature enough to be corrected. Let me say that again. He assumes that they're actually mature enough to be corrected. And he appeals to each of them, but he doesn't take sides. And what all of this adds up to is this, that there is a polarizing conflict in this church, a division that is forming where the community is being forced to declare their allegiance to this person or to that one. And this division, if it is not checked and repaired, will impact the ability of this church to stand firm in the Lord. That means both their persevering in their pursuit of Christ and in their impact with the gospel in that city. So we can summarize what we've seen. There is a power struggle, no matter how it was actually expressed. I know it's an uncomfortable word to think there was a power struggle in a church. But there was, for influence, for a specific point of view to win out, for control. And Paul doesn't ignore this. He doesn't act as, well, time will take care of that. It'll just go away on its own. No, he addresses them as individuals. And he sets the tone for his appeal with five terms of affection. Again, verse 1. My brothers. He's appealing to their family bonds. They're all brothers and sisters whom I love and long for. That's his heartfelt affection for them. And the last two are these words, my joy and my crown. That looks ahead to when the Lord Jesus returns and all of us together will stand at the judgment seat of Christ. In other words, he has an eternal perspective on this conflict. It's not just about what's happening at the moment. No, we need to think long range, big picture, the reality that Christ is coming, even as we've confessed that today. Paul's words imply that they need each other, even though they felt like they could do without the other. Now, we speak thousands of words every day. For the most part, men don't speak nearly as much as women. At least that's what I'm told. But sometimes we forget how powerful our words are. There are words that have been spoken, and probably every one of you have heard such words, that are wounding, that it's just impossible for you to completely forget. And then there have been other words that have been spoken that have lifted you up and even brought healing. Rash words divide friends and lovers, and words that are spoken gently and wisely can draw people together who are otherwise estranged. And when difficult issues must be raised and discussed, we need to choose both our words and the tone of voice in which we speak them quite carefully. Now, those of you who are parents, and I realize that's not all of you, we as parents, as time goes on, we replay certain moments as we're raising our children. Often, there are painful moments that unfolded as our children were growing up. And I can remember a number of these showdowns. Mercifully, I don't remember most of the details of them, but one of them reminds me of a valuable lesson about the power of well-chosen words. I don't recall which of the house rules my adolescent daughter broke, but I can still see the brief trial that was held in the living room. I was the judge, and I was certain of the facts in the case. So certain that the defendant was not given the opportunity to present exonerating evidence. And I pronounced my verdict and sent the guilty one. Well, I banished her to her room. She accepted her punishment, well, submissively. And some hours passed. And then she quietly came out of her room and handed me a letter. And in the letter, it contained, well, actually what had led up to those events, the facts of the case. And as I heard her explanation of the actual facts, I realized that I had made a snap judgment in closing the case. And her gentle protest against the injustice she had received humbled me. And it reminded me of these two proverbs. If one gives an answer before he hears, it is his folly and shame. A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. She spoke those words softly in a letter, and they melted my heart, and I asked her forgiveness. So when conflict arises, we are wise if we remember how much we need each other and affirm our affection for each other, to speak with respect and gentleness, and to carefully choose our words. How often forgetting these things has made a conflict worse, making it harder for one person or both to move toward unity. Next, Paul appeals to them to agree in the Lord. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syncrete to agree in the Lord. The NLT puts it this way: because you belong to the Lord, settle your disagreement. Now, these words, agree in the Lord, harken back to what Paul's already said. Paul has led up to this by addressing how pride and selfish ambition and a spirit of rivalry are the roots of disunity. And we too must act with humility toward one another. But often we take our clues from, well, John Wayne, for instance, in the film She Wore a Yellow Ribbon. He said, "Never apologize. It's a sign of weakness." And most of us have an inner lawyer who often counsels, "Do not confess. Don't admit anything. It's a sign of weakness, and they will use it against you." We need to be humble before God, for he gives grace to the humble, but he opposes the proud. We need to be realistic about ourselves. We have many sins in our lives, and there are many blind spots too. It is too easy for us to impugn the motives of other people. We need to make charitable judgments, generous judgments, and not make snap judgments about why people are doing what they do. And we need to cultivate what does not come naturally, and I've spoken of this so many times as it's come up in this letter, humility and selflessness. That is a concern for the interest of others and careful listening till we can actually see the issue from the other person's frame of reference. Well, we can stand in their shoes and see it how they see it. This is necessary because it's the only way for a church to be united. It's the way for these two women to be of the same mind in the Lord. Now, that little phrase, "in the Lord," is one of the weightiest phrases in the New Testament. And it occurs more than 100 times in Paul's letters alone. It's his shorthand for our union with Christ. Now, we show our bias, our Western bias, when we think of union as my union with Jesus, as if it was just me and Jesus. No, it is our union with Jesus. That's true, we are individually united, but it's as true and missing from much of our thinking that we are united together to Christ. This should shape our attitudes and remind us that we have common goals, which helps us to relinquish our rights. Just what goals? Well, to glorify God and enjoy him forever, to be a light to the world, to witness to Jesus Christ and to make the gospel visible to our contemporaries in both word and deed. We are to winsomely engage those who are outsiders that the gospel might receive a hearing. We're to build one another up until we reach maturity in Christ. Those are some of our goals. For these two women to reach unity, to move toward agreeing, might have meant, it's likely that it meant, compromise. Actually, often compromise is how it works in a marriage. And it's actually what needs to work in the church. Rich Wedekind was our realtor, a wonderful realtor, as we were relocating from South Carolina to Atlanta. He worked very hard for us. And it was a seller's market, which means that homes weren't on the market very long. It was not unusual for the day a home was listed to be sold. So we didn't have a lot of time. And Rich knew that. He was, he understood. He loved the church. He loved the church I was going to serve. At one time, he'd been a part of it. And he wanted to help us. And he told me once in one of our conversations years later about a road trip that he and his brother took. And somewhere in the course of the conversation, there was a difference that emerged. And his brother, who was driving, stopped the car And he looked over at Rich and said, "You can get out now." Isn't that often how we behave in church? You know, God has given us a beautiful illustration in our bodies about our need for each other. It's in the inner ear, these three little bones that are best known as the hammer, the anvil, and the stirrup. The hammer's arranged so that one end is attached to the eardrum, while the other end forms a lever-like hinge with the anvil. And at the opposite end of the anvil is fused with the stirrup. And so the anvil and the stirrup act as a single bone. Though the middle ear works in obscurity, it's completely invisible to the outside world. They're absolutely essential to our ability to hear. Without them, only 0.1% of sonic energy would actually be heard by us because it wouldn't be transferred from the eardrum to the inner ear. God has so arranged these parts in a way that maximizes their leverage. They produce an effect far beyond their diminutive size. Well, just as the human body has no insignificant parts, so the body of Christ has no small or unimportant members. We all have a sphere of influence, however large or small, however visible or invisible, and we all have a vital role to play in God's plan for redeeming and restoring the world. And we may well be as hidden as the bones in the inner ear, or an internal organ, or the foot inside a shoe. But every person is absolutely essential to the eternal purpose of God. That we are united with Christ, that we belong to each other, should shape our attitudes when we face differences. It should motivate us to seek to get on the same page with each other. And that lack of motivation says, well, it speaks volumes about us. It says, really, that our thinking in many ways has been conformed to the thinking and values of the world. And when we find ourselves in disagreement, it's a good idea to slow down, to hit the pause button. I have often said to leaders when I'm in a meeting with them and they don't agree, I'll say, the Holy Spirit himself has not revealed the mind of Christ to us on this matter. Let's wait. Let's table the motion. Let's get on our knees and pray. Let's spend some time outside this meeting and reflect on what Scripture has to say about this before we come together. It's true at church, and it's actually true most of the time in marriage. There are really very few decisions that can't wait. The third action that Paul takes, the third truth he presses home, is this. He appeals to the church and to them as individuals and to an individual to help them come to unity. He says, "Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women." This conflict between these two women is not a private matter. Their brothers and sisters in Christ must not sit on the sidelines. They need the help of the whole church to solve their problem. Now, teachers are wonderful people. I say that in part because I'm a teacher. And teachers have an annoying habit. Unconsciously, many teachers are on the lookout for students and, thinking that they're being helpful, spring a lecture on other people, whether they were looking for one or not. I did this to a dear friend, a man who befriended me at a very low point in life, who brought me in to fellowship. And our friendship grew to such a point that he was in my wedding. I don't remember what instructions I offered him, but he took offense justifiably at my presumption and my arrogance. As the conversation heated, anger expressed itself, and he told me it was time for me to leave. And then pride took over. For many weeks, we saw each other in church, and we avoided each other. When we couldn't avoid each other, we didn't speak to each other. A mature mutual friend came to each of us and appealed to us not to allow this conflict to grow. While neither of us wanted to be the first, eventually we humbled ourselves and our relationship was restored. And as families, many times we vacationed together. And it's a joy to be able to see them once again as we're here among you. Have you had a similar experience? Have you ever acted as a wise mutual friend, appealing to two Christians to put down their pride and be reconciled? How we handle conflict says so much about us. Jesus said, "Love one another. By this all men will know that you're my disciples." If it seems a stretch to look at that person as a fellow disciple, then perhaps you can see them as your neighbor. Jesus says, "Love your neighbor as yourself." Well, if that seems too much to ask, then remember, Jesus commanded you to love your enemies. Paul explains what this means in Romans 12 as he writes, "Bless those who curse you. Do not repay evil for evil. Do not take revenge. If your enemy is hungry or thirsty, feed him. Overcome evil with good." These are radical words about radical love. This is the love we see in Jesus, who loved us while we were yet enemies, who offered as food and drink his own body on the cross to free us from evil. If you're here this morning and have not responded to the love of Jesus but desire to today, then you have but to bow and ask him to come into your life. I need to say something to you all. As a pastor who stands before people, you often wonder, I often think, how are people going to receive this? Here I am, I've done my best to explain this passage as faithfully as I understand, and I've tried to press it. This is my job, to press it, to make it lively, to make it fresh to you. And some of you are thinking, probably, well, he's playing armchair quarterback after the game is over. I hope you won't think that. What I am summarizing here are lessons that need to be taken in. And if we're honest, we can listen to a sermon like this and agree with every point and then get into a conflict and actually remember none of it. Act as if we had no idea what to do. There has never been in my lifetime a greater need to grasp and live out these truths. In the broader conservative wing of the church in America that loves the scriptures as we do, and in the congregations who share our confession of faith, there is a splintering into factions that's taking place. This splintering is around social and political issues. From masks and vaccines, and whether wearing one or not is an act of standing up for religious freedom or an act of sacrificial love. How serious a problem racism and poverty are in America and what a Christian response to them should be. Or whoever at the moment is in the Oval Office or leading Congress. These things may have gotten worse in the pandemic, because people are listening more to these voices that talk about these things, usually fairly selectively, listening to only one set of voices. But I can tell you that people who have worshiped together for years now look at each other and think, how could that person hold such and such a viewpoint and actually be a Christian? I've had 4 conversations with leaders in other churches in 3 months' time about this. And many of them are at a loss as how to overcome this splintering in their own churches. In the past 2 weeks, the past 2 days, I sent my children something that I thought addressed this issue, that offered a possible way forward. Both of them had spoken about how uncomfortable they were with the friends they had who were believers, how their friendships had been strained, how they found no welcome for their point of view in people they had known for years. My son and his spouse are concerned for their children. They're thinking of leaving a church that they love and they have many friendships in because their views are not welcome there. It actually saddens me at another level, not just as a pastor, but as a father who's watching my children struggle as this unfolds. Could it be that our functional values are not Christ and his cause, but it is our views, that our views must prevail, that is actually shaping how we relate to each other around these things? If we could live this out, we could show the world what Jesus intends with the gospel, the uniting of people of all manner of diversity. And if we don't, we cripple the message of the gospel because we are denying that our love for each other is a higher calling. Our love for Christ trumps all of our views on these issues. Please pray with me. Oh Lord, forgive us. None of us who's been in conflict can say that we have been ignorant of your will. And there's a great danger that having heard these words, that we will soon forget them. Lord, be pleased. Have mercy on us. Deliver us from our stubborn willfulness, from our pride and our selfishness. Raise up among us those who are wise and meek and given to gentle words, that the body of Christ might be healed, that the unity the apostle was so concerned about, that it might be displayed. For we ask in Christ's name.